on a brand new preaching series entitled All Fired Up. It's about developing a passion for God. I want to pick up on where we left off on last week. And last week I asked the question, out of all Sundays, not knowing that it was going to snow and you weren't going to be here, I asked the question, why should I go to church? That I tried to give a biblical response to, and I hate you missed it. But I want to address the second part of this series in developing this passion and this heart for God. Years ago, I built our first house and was excited about the house. Wasn't that big and that's special about it, but when you build a house from the ground up, it's kind of special. What I noticed 2 or 3 years after the house was completed and we moved in is when you walked through the front door and in the foyer on the left side of the wall, there was a crack that had developed. It spread about 12 inches, about a foot long. So I decided, being the handyman that I am, Mr. Home Depot, I'm going to put some spackling on it, sand it down, prime it. The wall probably need to be painted anyway and repainted the wall. A year later, I noticed that the same crack reappeared. But now it's not 12 inches long, it's about 24 inches long. And so I put some spackling on it and sanded it down, primed it, and touched it up. A year later, somehow or another, that crack reappeared, but it brought its cousins with it. Now I've got cracks down the hallway and cracks into the bathroom, on the walls. And so I had a guy coming out that was a real expert that was doing some work anyway. And I said, hey, I want you to take a look at this because I keep getting this crack to show up and it's spreading. It's getting longer. I keep fixing it, spackling, primer, paint, but it comes back and it gets bigger. I said, what do I do? He said, you don't have a crack problem. You got a foundational problem. With a new house, your foundation is constantly shifting, and it hasn't quite settled. I could stand here today and try to address all of the cracks in our lives. I could talk about how you put a fresh coat of paint and patch up the cracks in our lives. I could talk about how to develop your passion and get all fired up and address all the surface issues. But the reality is, we don't have a crack problem. We don't have a problem that Sunday go to meeting clothes will fix and remedy. We don't have a problem that just good songs and pretty good preaching on Sunday morning and getting that inspirational feeling is going to fix the crack in our walls. What we have is a foundational problem. And I pray today that God would give me the opportunity to address the foundation of our passion. If we're going to get all fired up for God, we got to get beyond emotion. We have to get beyond what that emotion might feel like in church and in a conference and wherever it might be. We have to get down to the root of the issue. We have to get down to where God resides in our hearts. One of my greatest goals as a pastor, and even the proposition of this sermon and series, is to stir up a most holy passion inside of every born-again believer under the sound of my voice, to stir up a passion, to ignite a flame for God, so that your greatest passion in life is to love and to serve God. That's why I exist. That's why I stand here. As I address the sermon again, in the series entitled All Fired Up, I want the world to know and to sense that your greatest satisfaction and the greatest joy that you have in this life and the life to come is to be passionate for God. A passion above every passion, a desire above every desire, an indelible hunger and thirst above every appetite, a fire for God that is so heated and is so ignited that it will burn an Arctic glacier and melt it to the ground. It's my desire for you. It's God's desire for you. That's what you've longed for. That's what this world longs to see in us, that ignited passion for God. Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher of old, preached several years at Metropolitan Theater in London, England. When he first started, there was just 100 people or so, and God used him in such a way to preach his glorious gospel that he was packing the place out with thousands, and then thousands would stand in the street just to hear the gospel preached by this man. He understood that it wasn't his greatness. It wasn't his great oratory skills. Someone would ask him, why is it that people come to this place to hear you preach? He says, because people want to come and watch me burn. Passion is contagious. People wanted to come, he said, and they want to bring their flickering little torches and stick it in his torch. And their torches would be ignited. And then they would go out in the world and show Jesus, or show the world, Jesus Christ, the light of the world, the power of the world. And with that great passion, it would give them just enough light and enough energy to come back the next week and have their torches lit again. Body of Christ, I'd be ecstatic as your pastor and as the preacher that if you give me the opportunity to be your ecclesiastical escort, to lead you to the throne of God's burning fiery embers, that we might not only get passionate about God, but that we might be passionate about what God is passionate about. How do we define passion? Oxford Dictionary gives us a very simplistic definition of passion. It simply means an intense desire and enthusiasm for something. An intense desire and enthusiasm for something. And here's where I want to start today. I want to start with a statement. Tap your neighbor and say, hold on to your seat and your wig. This is the key, so I don't want you to miss this. The most passionate heart in the world and in the universe is God. And God's heart is most passionate about himself. God magnifies God. God praises God. God adores God. God exalts God. God magnifies God. God loves God more than he does anything and anyone else. I hope that doesn't disappoint you this morning. Now, I know it may sound somewhat egotistical and it might seem narcissistic on God's behalf, but follow me to the flame. Follow me to the supreme God whose passionate flame is always burning bright for his own glory. Hold on. This is going to upset you, but it's also going to liberate you. This is something that all my years and growing up in church as a child and Sunday school and all the songs and all the preachings and preaching, all the books I've read over time, something that I never heard anyone say. And something that I come to believe and to even not only accept, but to embrace and adore. God loves himself way more than he loves me and you. I kind of expected that response. God loves himself more than he loves me and you. And herein that fact is where our hope lies, that he loves us lost sinners. It's because of his love for himself that he has the ability to love those who are less than who he is. Now, this goes against all of our Christian upbringing. This goes against everything mom and daddy taught us and Big Mama and the preacher and everybody else. And again, all the songs that we would sing in church, the songs that are more man-centric. Mama's got a light bill due and daddy's got a gas bill too. Telephone disconnect. And you know, you're waiting on your next paycheck. And you know God, he's going to come through on time. And what he's done for others, he'll do the same thing for you. I never heard anyone say and preach to me and teach me coming up in church that God was more in love with himself than he was with me. I never heard that God seeks to praise himself and exalt himself and to magnify himself and to be focused on himself more than he does to moi. We have been told over and over again how much God loves us. We even tell a lost world, which is true, that God loves them. Our favorite Bible verse growing up, you know what it was. It's the only one that some of us still remember. John 3:16. Am I right about it? If you didn't know any other Bible verse, you knew and you know that verse now. For God so loved the world. And the reason why we love that verse so much is not because it was so easy to memorize, but because it had to do with God's love towards us. It was not about God's love towards himself. The reason why we love this picture, the scripture, the reason why we love this verse and we embrace this verse is because it says in some way to us, isolated from the context, that God is crazy about us, more crazy about us than he is even his only son, only begotten son. And so therefore, we have made this verse, and this shaped this ideology that theologically the supreme purpose of God's existence and the buttress of God and his personhood, his magnanimous passion, and his superfluous focus is all about us. God exaggerates us. His love for us has become the center of our focus and our passion. That's easy to think that way in a very man-centered world and culture, to the degree where we understand that man's highest value today is self-esteem. Read the books. Look at the book titles. Listen to the talk shows. Listen to the motivational speakers. Better yet, come to church nowadays and see if you don't hear, just close your eyes, that the greatest virtue and value of mankind today is self-esteem. That's what we preach about. That's what we sing about. We're saying is God's highest priorities is us. That's where the far majority, again, of our focus has been. It has been a me-centered theology and not a God-centered focus. So we do as well that the summation of our Christianity and why we become Christians nowadays in the first place is so that God will even love me more now that I am a Christian and one of his children. Very natural to be self-centered in a self-centered culture to the degree that it reinforces what we would have done anyway without God, how we would have thought anyway without God, what our priorities would have been anyway without God. I mean, after all, who wants to be a Christian if the focus is God and not us. But here's the butt naked truth. Can I say that? It's not Christian. And neither can we claim that we're Christian if we only loved what we loved and valued what we valued before being confronted with the majesty, the might, the supremacy, and the holiness of a God who has valued himself and loved himself above all others. Then our lives really haven't changed. Our thoughts really haven't changed. Our motives really have not changed. If God is only a means to our self-advancement and our self-exaltation, rather than us seeing him in something infinitely glorious, seeing him as someone who is absolutely superb, a God who is consumed with the manifestation of his own glory, then we need to put our, not only our conversion in check, but we need to put our salvation in check. And Body of Christ today is going to be a reality check. I need to ask you, why do you believe in God? Why do you believe in God? Well, let me ask you another question. What does God have to do to prove to you that he loves you? Because you know we're all about this love thing, right? Ain't nothing wrong with it. Ain't nothing like a little love. We're all about, if God loves me, then he would do this. He would give me this. And listen to this. And in the moments and seasons of our lives when we don't feel like maybe God loves us or we question God's love to us, it's in that time when we're not receiving something that we think that we rightfully should have. So I'm going to ask you again. You had to shout your answer out, raise your hand, because I'm not going to call on you. What does God have to do to show and to prove that he loves you? Maybe if he gives you good health or bring about healing to your body or to a loved one's body that you've been praying for, then it's a display of his love. Or maybe it's he puts money in your bank account, gives you a promotion on your job or a job. Maybe it's because God gives you a new car or a new house. A new lease on life, maybe. Maybe it's because God allows you to accomplish certain achievements and goals so that you can reach a certain status among your peers. Maybe then we will believe God loves us, right? So is God not loving towards us because he withholds from us that which he has determined that we don't need? And he is more focused on himself than he is us. Does that mean that God does not love us? Consider the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the master teacher, penned by the hand of Dr. Luke in Luke chapter 11, beginning with verse 11. Jesus gives us an analogy, parallel picture of an earthly father's love towards his child versus a heavenly father's love towards his children. Jesus said that if a son asks for bread from any father among you, an earthly father, would that father give him a stone? The child is hungry. He wants a peanut butter jelly sandwich. Would his father go out and get him a brick and say, no on that? Or if he asked for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Will he give him a rattlesnake? And he's asking for a two-piece fried fish sandwich and a biscuit? And if he asked for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? The answer is no to all three questions. And then Jesus says, if you then being evil, say the way the cartoon said, evil. If we being then evil know how to give our children good gifts, how much more, how far beyond our goodness in our evil does our heavenly pure Father know how to give to his children And Jesus says, and your Father, Heavenly Father, will give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Who is the Holy Spirit? He's God. And he says, your Father know what you have need of. You may be asking for this, but he may withhold that from you. He may not give you any of those things, but he's always going to give you what he finds is best, what he finds most valuable, what he loves the most, what he's most passionate about. And here's what God gives us as our Heavenly Father that is above everything that we could ever receive from him. He gives us the thing that he's most passionate about, himself. So here's the equation, church. Is God plus nothing equals everything? Greatest math lesson in life. Is God plus nothing? I thought y'all would be tweeting that by now, but anyway, I guess not. It wasn't as big as I thought it was when I thought of it. But God plus nothing equals everything. In other words, I don't need anything, no gifts, no nothing else, ultimately, more than I need God or anything else to prop up God, to be evidence that God loves me. Because God has given us the greatest gift of all, above all gifts. And if he doesn't give us anything else, if you've got God, you've got everything. I don't know if we got that. I'm going to say it again. God gives us the one thing that is his highest value and supreme focus and passion, and that is himself. And he didn't just give it to us for the sake of giving it to us. Listen to this. If you want to figure out, well, how do I benefit in this? He gives us himself and what he values the most, what he glories in the most, so that we would value him above all and that we would glory in him above all, so that we can find the joy that he experiences every day in himself, a supreme joy. And he allows us to glorify him so that we would experience the exact same joy that he experiences every day in himself. And if that ain't a gift, please keep in mind who we really are. If that's not a gift to sinful mankind, I don't know what is. So he offers us this one thing that would ultimately make us joyous. That's himself. But here's where the tension comes in. Here's the challenge. Here's the strain. God is a threat, and he threatens everything in our path, everything in and about us that hinders that joy. Let me say it another way. What is it that often the thing that often brings about artificial happiness and joy for us? God threatens everything that has the potential to become artificial joy and happiness, or that we may potentially be more passionate about than himself. He's a threat to that. He threatens that. It's another piece of evidence that he loves us. It's like a parent saying to a child who doesn't quite understand yet, even teenagers, even young adults, even 40-year-olds, I got to take this because it's not good for you. No, you can't hang out with these people. Why not? They're my friends. That's the problem. They're not good for you. They are a hindrance to your joy. You might be happy with your short-term decision, but it produced long-term consequences. And a parent challenges that, threatens that. We may not like it as children, but they do it because they love us. And that's what we have to explain as parents. You might not understand, but you got to understand. You might not understand my decision, but understand I'm doing this because I love you. There's tension in that. there's tension. I think we got to understand that the scriptures, holy writ, speak. God speaks for himself. I want us to take a moment to see just how passionate God is about himself. And that everything that God does seemingly for us, really, bottom line, is not about us, but it's about him. Raise your glasses and say, we'll drink to that. Let's look at the scriptures. First of all, understand that God created us. We exist simply for his glory. Isaiah chapter 43, the prophet wrote these words in verses 6 and 7, and God is the spokesman. God says, I will say to the north, give them up. Let my people go. I will speak to the south and say, do not keep them back, my sons from afar, my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, everyone who resides under my umbrella, whom I have created, listen to this, for my glory, whom I have created for my glory. I formed him, he says. Yes, I have made him. Why? For my glory. Even in the end of the age, when Christ comes back again and his judgment is against the unrighteous, his judgment is not just against the unrighteous, there's a flip side of that, but he is also looking for the righteous to come running to him. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, where Paul says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, that's Christ, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes, verse 10, in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Christ says, I can't wait until that day that my people will come running to me. The reason why I created them, they'll come from the north, they'll come from the south, my sons and my daughters. Those who believe, they will come and they will glorify me and they will admire me. So God has created us. We exist, don't get this twisted, not to make big money, big money, big money. Not for our own pleasures. But ultimately we exist for his glory. Stay with me. Secondly, God has even given us salvation for his glory. Now, some of us think that we're saved so that we can go to heaven, or that we're saved so that we won't stay in our sins and be miserable, so that our lives could change morally. No, no, no. That's not the ultimate reason why God saved us. There's some other reasons, but the primary reason why God saved us is for his glory. Well, why would he save a people who could not save themselves? Why would he save a people who didn't even want to be saved without his arrest, without his choosing, without his calling, without predestination? Look at Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11. God says, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For my name's sake, I defer. This is what he says. The reason why I deferred my anger and wouldn't wipe out all of Israel, the reason why I deferred my anger is for my name's sake. For, listen to the other way to say it, for my reputation. Because if I say that they are my people, and even though they sin against me, and I wipe them all out because of their transgression, it's going to make me look bad. And Jesus, God says, I ain't going out like that. I'll save a remnant even though they don't deserve it, just so I can look good in the end. And for my praise, I restrain my anger from you so that I do not cut you off. For my praise, behold, I have refined you. But notice this, not as silver. In other words, I haven't punished you or chastised you as much as you deserve to be. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For how should my name be profaned? That's the question. and I will not give my glory to another. In other words, he says, I will not let you stand up to talk about first giving honor to God who is ahead of my life. Saints, I'm so glad that I turned from sin. I'm so glad that the person I used to be, I'm not anymore. Yes, you are. And yes, I am. The difference is God has, for the believer, has saved us. He has positionally sanctified us in Christ. He has regenerated us from the inside out. And he is transforming us through progressive sanctification and the work of his Holy Spirit. But it has absolutely nothing to do with me. And it has absolutely nothing to do with you. And God says, I will make sure you never get the credit for that. So Paul comes in back in the New Testament and writes to the saints of Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, the book, the letter opens up like this, verses 1, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 and 12 and 14. And listen to what Paul says. Just as he, God, has chose us in him. Listen to this carefully. Notice, just as he chose us, God chose. We didn't choose him. Somebody say, I found God. You ain't find God. He wasn't lost. He ain't never even been disoriented. God found us. Just as he chose us in him. Look at the timeline. Look at the chronology. Before the foundation of the world. Before the earth ever existed. Before he ever created living things and species. And before Adam and Eve ever existed. Before you were ever born, before you've committed your first sin, God chose you. Here's the reason why he did it before all of that. So you can never say, I'm so glad I got my act together. And God says, really? Do you understand that I chose you before anything ever existed? Before even Adam and Eve not only came into the world, but before they committed the first sin and you became a sinner. I chose you. Listen, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Listen, having predestined us, predetermined the destination and the place and position we would be in to as adoption, as son in Jesus Christ to himself, according not to us, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. We have to praise him because of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 12, that we who are first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. He said, in other words, he's saying, your salvation is cool, it's secure, it's in check. Here's the reason why. Because I'm not going to lose you along the way and be embarrassed in the end. I've secured you through the Holy Ghost. I have sealed you by the Holy Ghost. And here's the reason why. Because on that final day when you come before me, it's to the praise and honor of my glory. So then our ultimate focus and aim in all of life is to glorify God in all things. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the first letter, 1 Corinthians 10:31, and he says, whatever you do, believers, whatever you do, whether in eat, in drink, do everything to the glory of God. Do everything to the honor of God. Do everything with an adoration to God. Every stinking diaper you change, change it in honoring God. It's much deeper than changing hockey off a baby's back. Oh, y'all don't know what that is. Okay, let me move right along. That job that you don't like and the people that you feel don't like you on that job, you are not, listen, you were hired by the man, but you were called and sent by the man. Go to that job and realize, I am not here because I was hired by you. deeper than that. I am here because I was sent by God. And so I'm going to glorify him in everything I do. I'm going to be on time. I'm going to do my work right. I'm going to do it with joy. I'm going to do it with a smile. Do everything. The gym. Do it all to the glory of God. You ain't in there just trying to develop muscles. Run endurance races. You're giving honor to God for loaning you this temple. You're honoring him by glorifying him by wanting to take care of the temple. Yes, you ought to have goals along the way. I like to do this, I like to do this, and I like for it to look like this. But the bottom line is this. I want to honor what you have loaned me. I want to dedicate it to you. Here's our greatest problem. You say, I thought you already talked about that. No, I didn't. I said there's some tension here. But here's our greatest problem. Here's where our greatest tension lies. God has called us to honor and glorify him in all things. But here's the ultimate challenge. We don't want to. We really don't in our sinful nature. We really don't want to glorify God in all things. Here's the reason why. Because we are more in love with ourselves than we are in love with God. That's the bottom line at church. Okay. I'm so glad that I have the opportunity to preach and pastor a church like this where these folk, y'all don't have this issue. And I know you're thinking today, I certainly wish my husband or my wife, I should have brought my kids today. They need to hear this thing. But they're so self-centered. They're so self-focused. I should have brought my co-worker, just trifling as can be, and just told her we were giving away candy or something. I don't know. And said, you need to hear this message, but it doesn't apply to me. But we are more in love with ourselves than we are with God. We are more focused on ourselves than we are with God. We seek more of our own glory than we do God's glory. You don't think so? You really don't think so? Y'all, you give me that. You don't think so? Well, let us think again. How long did it take you to get dressed for church this morning? Took you a half hour? An hour? Our 15 minutes to get dressed for church. So your exterior looks churchy, but how long did you spend on your interior church this week? I'm just asking. I know I'm a little nosy. I got my own issues. So we don't think that we're more in love with ourselves than we are with God. How many times have you been more offended by what somebody else said about you and insulted you than you were about those who insulted God and called him out of his name? As a matter of fact, not only does it not bother us when somebody profanes the name of God, but we'll pay to hear it and laugh and enjoy it. And say, well, is this all a part of the script? That's just life. That's just the way people talk nowadays. So we didn't got to that place where we're ready to accept the profaneness of God and pay for it. How much time do you spend on the things that deface and devalue God versus bringing glory to God? How much time have we spent watching television and movies versus reading the Word of God? How much time? I'm just asking. I know it's a pop quiz and you probably weren't ready. But as a decent teacher, I got to throw that quiz in there every now and then. How much time have we spent checking text messages and Facebook responses and emails on our phone versus giving that energy and time spent in prayer to God? And how much time have we even spent holding on to that phone, hope that it would vibrate or send some type of signal that somebody's trying to communicate with us? And how much energy have we spent in holding on to God, hoping that he would speak to us through his word? How much time have we, or how much energy and heart do we have in getting excited in public display of our emotions at a sporting event or an entertainment event? And then when we come to church, we won't even raise our hands. We won't even stand on our feet or open our mouths. You say, well, I don't know the words to the song, and the video projector ain't working this Sunday. There's a whole lot of songs, I don't know the words to it. And when you get to the parts you don't know, you fake it. My wife and I, we went to Earth, Wind, and Fire concert the other night, Friday night. Don't get mad at us. Man, it was the best concert ever. You need to go see some Earth, Wind. You need to experience the elements. I mean, it's not only good, clean music. Now, I don't understand the whole Serpentine Fire thing. I'm trying to Google that, and there's like, but anyway. And when we went, to our surprise, it was, this, no offense, but this is the reality. It shocked us. It's Earth, Wind, and Fire. And their music speaks universally, but when we went, we were in Wilmington, and 99% of the audience were white. And they had no rhythm. Out of the 99% white folk, 98% of them didn't have any rhythm. But it didn't stop them. They were passionate, and as soon as they opened up with Boogie Wonderland, oh, they jumped up out their seats. There was one dude, my wife said, this guy came in, his hair bald, hair standing out to the side. It was white. He had on these little glasses. My wife said, that looked like Einstein. Yeah, First Lady be talking about people too. It's not just me. Einstein jumped up. Ain't got no rhythm. I was like, what? Einstein. People got all out of their seats and went to the aisles and on the side. They were focused, song after song after song. I didn't even know the words to some of the songs, and they were singing the songs word for word. That's different between white folk and black folk. They study the music. We just feel it. Don't care what they sing. And I thought to myself, how many of these people will go to church on Sunday morning and be that passionate about God? He said, well, I ain't trying to get out there and dance in the aisle because you know I can't dance. You couldn't dance on Friday night. You see, during the sermon series and this campaign, I could stand here and talk about our lack of commitment to Christ. I can make that the focus. The problem is we're not committed to Christ. I can make this sermon about, especially in light of the ministry fair, I can make this sermon about not only commitment, but I can make a sermon about we're not committed to ministry. We're not committed to serving others. I could even address it and say we're not committed and passionate about missions and evangelism. The truth is, I can't preach on commitment because we don't have a commitment problem. Here's why. We're all committed to something or someone. I wish I had a half a witness today. Everybody in here is committed to something or someone where we spend our time, our emotions, our will, our focus, even our money on that thing that we are committed to. I could talk about commitment in worship. You say, well, we got to be more committed in worshiping. And some folks say, well, I'm not a worshiper like that. Everybody's a worshiper. The question is, what and who and why do you worship that thing? Now, I could address it from the issue of our greatest challenge is we have a moral issue. We need to be committed to righteousness. Nah, yeah, we got some moral issues, but that's not our greatest problem. I could say that, hey, listen, we our greatest challenge is we're not serving in ministry. But the reality is we love to serve. We are always serving something or somebody. Always. The question is who and what. Come close the body of Christ. Let me tell you what our greatest problem is. Our greatest problem is we are way more in love with ourselves than we are with God. We are way more consumed with ourselves than we are with God. Church, we really don't have a commitment problem. We don't have a worship problem. We don't have a serving problem. Our greatest challenge is not a moral problem. Our greatest challenge is a God problem. We're way more in love with ourselves than we are with God. Paul made this clear when he wrote to the Romans in Romans 12 and 3. Paul says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you," listen to this carefully, "not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." Now, let me say this. Paul is not in the public square in the marketplace preaching to Gentile unbelievers. Paul is speaking to those Christian believers that are in Rome. He's speaking to the church, to the saints. And if he's speaking to the saints and he says this, then there's a great possibility that even believers born again and fire baptized can think way too much about ourselves than we do God. What we need, church, is we need to develop a passion for God and a passion for his glory. We need to get excited about what God is excited about. We need to have our lives centered on what God is centered on. The prophet Isaiah said it this way about his focus in God in Isaiah 26 and 8. "Oh, Lord, we love to do your will." That's where I want to be. That's what I'm trying to get. "Oh, Lord, we love what you say is right." We want to do that. We want to say the direction you want to. That's what we want to. We love that, God. But notice what he says. "Our heart's desire is to glorify your name." Our heart's desire is to glorify your name. Name, don't you want that to be your heart's desire? The psalmist gave a more exhaustive picture and framework of what that desire in glorifying God's name from a heart looks like. He said it this way in Psalm 63, beginning with verse 1. "Oh God," it was intimate, "you are my God. Early," that's the priority, that's the preeminence, "will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and a thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary. I've been seeking you to see your power and your glory." Here's the reason why. Because your loving kindness is better than life. Your loving kindness is better than gifts. Your loving kindness is better than resources. "So therefore, my lips will praise you, and thus I will bless you while I live. I'll lift up my hands in your name, and my soul shall be," listen to this, "satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips." My soul shall be satisfied, find its greatest and deepest satisfaction as with marrow and fat. My soul shall be satisfied like sitting down to a plate of barbecue ribs and collard greens with neck bones in it. Yeah, that's the translation for today. Let the church say, good. I'm done. I ain't finished, but I'm tired and I need to quit. I ain't never finished a sermon. I just got tired. Just a lot more I could say, but let me say this. Let me make something exceptionally and superbly clear before I leave. We've been talking about praising God, honoring God, and serving God, loving God, being God-centered. But let me say this and make sure that we all understand this. It's a hard pill to swallow, so you might need a little water. You can borrow mine if you like. God doesn't need our praise. God doesn't need our glory. God doesn't need our worship. God doesn't need our money. Shoot, it's his money. God doesn't need our talents or our abilities or our time. It's all his. And if you don't think it is, one day we'll lay in that casket and God will say, I'm taking my time back. Time's over. Psalms 24, God said it this way, or the word of God speaks of God and what he owns and possesses and what he possesses and what's his. And it says, Psalms 24:1, that the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell in it. God owns everything. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and the best we can do is give him a hamburger. Acts 17:24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven, he's master over heaven and earth, does not dwell in hands or temples made with hands. He does not reside in our boxes. God is an exponential God who lives outside the framework of our theology. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives all life, breath, and all things. God doesn't need us. You say, I thought you said he created us for his glory. No, let me say it another way. He created us to give us the privilege to enjoy his glory. That's what it means to be created for his glory. God says, I'm such a loving God. I want someone else to share and enjoy what I enjoy about myself. Now, I'm done, but let me say this before I leave. There's three major reasons why God has created us to glorify him and why he has invited us to glorify him. Number one, let me say it briefly. I can see you're taking a ton of notes right now. So it's because God knows that there's nothing else better to glorify and to admire and to adore. God invites us to glorify him because he understands there's nothing else better in this universe, past, present, or future, other than himself. And so therefore, when we are glorified and when we are glorifying him, we are most satisfied in life. God says, if you really want to be satisfied, if you want really want security and significance, and if you really want satisfaction, then I invite you to become passionate over what I am passionate about that gives me security, that gives me significance, and that gives me satisfaction. That's myself. It's the greatest privilege and honor. That's why he's invited us to glorify him, to honor him. Second reason why God wants us to glorify him is so that we'll be reflections of his glory in all the earth. Reflections of his glory, just like mirrors who have their gaze and their aim set on the glory of God on a daily basis. And as people pass by, they look over and see the reflection in us of who God is. God says, I want to reveal and I want to expose my glory, my power, my love, my grace, my mercy, and my truth to a tangible world. And the way I want to do it is I want to do it through you. I want you to be reflections of my glory. Somebody say, that's the greatest honor. Let me give you an example with the time remaining. Let's just say our president, President Barack Obama. What? He's on vacation or something? What are y'all looking at me like that for? Let's just say he invited you to the White House. And he says, listen, my calendar is so full. I'm one person only being one place at one time. And I got people to represent me in defense. I got people to represent me in education. I got people to represent me in commerce. But I have nobody to represent me in my person. And so what I want you to do is to come and live in the White House with me. I want you to eat with me. I want you to hang out with me. Let's go to the White House movies together. Let's go on Air Force One. I want you to get to know me. I want to become intimate with you. Because here's the reason why. I want to send you to the school, the classroom, where the children, where the adults are. I want to send you to the workplace. I want to send you everywhere. And I want you to be my representative. And you're not going to talk about policies. You're not going to talk about any of that. When you go there, you want to say, yes, I live with the president. I know the president personally and intimately. And people say, well, what kind of guy is he like? And they're asking you, they're going to ask you that question because they know that we like this. And then here's the reality. Here's the reality. President Barack Obama knows that we're not going to do the best job of representing him. If he wants to be represented purely and accurately, he needs to go to the schools and he needs to go to the workplace and the marketplace and do that for himself. Did y'all hear what I said? But he's entrusting us to be reflections of his glory. And then when we get in the limo and leave the event and leave the crowd, we have to put our heads down and say, I don't think I did a good job. I think I left this out. I think they should have known this about him. And when we close out the lecture and we close out the meeting and when we close out the Q&A, we close out with these words. I know I haven't done the best job of revealing just who he is. But the only thing I can say is, you need to get to know him for yourself. And think that God would entrust broken and frail and sinful humanity, flawed, distorted, wrestling with my own glory, would trust me and he would trust you to go out and be reflections of his glory. And he invites us to come in on Sundays. It says, listen, I want you to look God toward Godward. I want to spend time with you. I want to be intimate with you today. So when you leave this place, like a mirror, the world will see me through you. And thirdly, God wants us to glorify him because he knows that we'll never find true joy and happiness until we do so. We'll never find true joy and happiness until God becomes the center of our focus. Richard Smallwood sang the song, Jesus, you are the center of my joy. Oh, what's theological depth that song portrays of the joy of God and our God-centeredness. That's the reason why the psalmist can say in Psalm 16 and 11, you show me the path of life, God. You show me the way to go. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. They never run out. Being close to you, intimate with you, personal with you, being God-centered is where we find our greatest joy. And if you're thinking, think that he's a hedonistic God that only thinks about himself, you're absolutely right. His chief focus is himself because that's where he finds the greatest joy. But if you think that he's self-centered and he's selfish, I want to remind you again that he invites us to enjoy what he enjoys and find supreme joy that's in himself. Can I throw in a fourth reason, which wasn't in my notes, a reason why we ought to glorify God? It's because he's the only one worthy to be glorified. I don't know why I didn't make that number one. Because he's the only one worthy. The reason why God is so focused and stuck on himself, because ain't nobody else better to be stuck on. I could give you all these reasons why, and I won't for time's sake. I'll try to do that and capture that another time, of how we become God-centered, how we rekindle our passion for God. And let me just go ahead and give you a few of them. Number one, return to your first love. Tappy and Abram say it's time to go back to our first love. That's what Jesus says, Revelation 2, to the church of Ephesus. You got great works, and I know you're committed and all of that, but you have no passion for me. You go back to your first love. And here's the thing about going to our first love that's challenging, because when you go back to your first love, you got to get rid of and extinguish all your other loves. Jesus said it this way in the Gospels, that no man can serve two masters. Either he will love the one, he will hate the other. You can't have a husband and a boyfriend. You can't have Christ as your husband and have boyfriends. We got to make sure that God is our ultimate love, supreme love. Then secondly, we need to develop quiet time with God. That includes reading God's word and prayer. It ain't going to just happen. Quiet time ain't just going to show up. Not unless God puts you flat on your back in intensive care. Then it gets you real quiet in there other than beep, 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 beep. It gets real quiet in the room when God says now it's time for quiet time. We need to be intentional about setting that time aside for God. Thirdly, listen and meditate to God's word, even in the praise music and even in the sermon. Listen, you know, we get so distracted. Just, oh, God, oh, no, no, don't. I know that person ain't going to sing this Sunday. Oh, God, I know they ain't going to sing that song. Oh, who is that off in the choir? Oh, why did this musician didn't show up? Why this person's playing? Why this is going on? Really? You're that distracted? You got such a bad case of spiritual ADD that you can't close your eyes and meditate on the words of God in the song. Listen and meditate to the words of God in the song, the words of God in the preaching. You don't like my jacket? Close your eyes. See, that shirt and jacket don't even go together. It must go together. It's on me. Anthony, you know you're the designer. Did I do it? Okay. Anyway, we're moving right along. Fourthly, if you want to be God-centered, journal. Write your prayers out to God. If you're like me, it's hard for me to stay down on my knees because I got bad knees. I say, God, please excuse me. Let me roll over on my side. Lay on my back or something. But the best way to do it, I think, is for some people is to journal it, because then you're able to collect your thoughts, able to think through it, and write your prayers out like you're going to mail them to God. But the time you've spent with God and the things that you've been praying about and the things that you've been reading in his word and the things that you've been hearing in the sermons you've taken notes of, you include that in your journaling as well. Fifthly, repent and be intentional about spiritual transformation. Confess to God and repent of our sins. Don't just think that we're going to grow because we want to be intentional about growing. We have to allow God to remove those cinder blocks that we continue to stumble over, or give us the grace and strength to go around them. God, I repent. I turn from my sins and I turn my heart towards you. We can't keep on sinning and saying, well, God knows my heart. He sure does. He knows all of our hearts. And just because he knows how filthy it is doesn't excuse it. Sixthly, serve others. Let us not be so selfish. Serve others. Give, give, give. There's a blessing in generosity. There's a joy in giving. Stop coming to church trying to figure out what the church can do for you and how you're going to be blessed by coming. Be a blessing to somebody else. Go over there to the Dream Center. Sorry. And make sure you go to the ministry fair and not only find out how we can serve you, but find out how you can get plugged in and serve others. Go outside the church and serve somebody. And then seventh, share the gospel with somebody else. Tell somebody else about Jesus. Don't make this your faith so personal. This is about me and God. This is my personal relationship with God. I said again, God saved you and he saved me so that we would tell somebody else. To be honest with you, that's one of the greatest reasons why he allowed us to wake up on this side this morning. Because ultimately, he didn't wake us up so we'd come to church to worship him. If we would have died in our sleep last night for the believer, we would have went to heaven and worshiped him in pure worship. But he left us on this side so we could gather ourselves and hear the clarion call, receive our charge, and leave this church charged and ignited with a passion and God-centered focus so that we would focus on other people, not their wrongs and their bad, but the love of God towards their hearts. I'm done. But before I leave you, I realize you come this morning and the sanctuary is filled with people who are going through extenuating times, strenuous times. You're faced with all sorts of challenges. You got struggles with your job, struggle with your finances, struggle in your relationship. You got a bad heart. Health is failing. You're tired and weary of taking care of everybody else. You're burdened down. You're trying to figure out just how you're going to make it through this day into the next day. Have I got at least one witness? You're weary. And sometimes it seems like one of the last things we want to hear is a message about God. God, what about me? I was thinking last night and I was looking at the laptop and you've seen him. I've got it in my office. I have a power strip. This power strip, there's six receptacles where I can plug six different electrical devices in so they can function and operate the way they were designed to do. Six. I can plug one, two, three, four. It doesn't make any difference. Up to six in this power strip. Then I thought about it. You can plug all your electronic devices, all six of them, into this power strip. You can plug the TV, you can plug the VCR box. You know, I don't know all this stuff, what it's called, really called it. You can plug your DVD player. You just go through and you can plug. Then you got a vacuum. You plug the vacuum cleaner in and bam, you got a power strip. But don't let the name fool you, because the power strip doesn't possess any power of his own. The power strip has a male cord coming out of it that's designed to fit inside of a female receptacle. And when it's plugged into that receptacle on the wall, there's power in the wall that provides power for the strip. Yeah, somebody know where I'm going with this. You got six different devices that are supposed to function properly but can't function properly, not less the power strip is plugged into the power source. I read just a few weeks ago where a young lady had bought a brand new computer to monitor everything, the printer to go along with it. When she had it shipped to her, being not technologically savvy, she plugged everything into the power strip. Turned the devices on, but nothing came on. Shut it down, turn it on, nothing happened. Called a help desk from the company she bought it from, explained the problem. They asked her a question. Have you plugged the power strip in? They said, yes. She said, yes, I have. They said, can you send us a picture of it? And she had taken the plug from the power strip and plugged it into the power strip. Stay with me now. Instead of the power source. Here's another thing about my expertise on power strips. Good power strips, and you got to pay the money for the good power strips, have a surge protector built inside of them. So whenever there's a storm and whenever there's electricity that strikes the house, it doesn't take out the other stuff that is plugged into the power strip that is grounded through the power system that works and operates by a device called a power surge or protector. Ah, I wish I had time to talk about it. I wish I had time to finish this story, but we're going to go on home. Let's just go on home now. I'm not going to finish the story. We just have to just try to figure out what it means later. Is that all right? Because I'm tired and I know you don't want to hear what I got to say. But anyway, I want to say this before I leave. You got a job that's working you over. You got kids that got on your last nerve again. You got a marriage that looks like it's going down the tubes. You're lonely because you're single. You're broke. You're broken. You got it all plugged into the power strip. But I need to ask, ask you something. Do you have it plugged into the power source? Some of us, everything else is falling apart and is not working right because we've taken the power strip ourselves and plugged it into the power strip instead of plugging it into a relationship and being passionate about God. Some of us got cheap power strips. We don't want to make the investment in our lives to be God-centered and God-focused so that God will give us a surge protector. But when you got a surge protector, God will protect you when the lightning comes and when the storm comes and when the bills, you got more bills than you got more money and you got bad health, you got bad relationships. It's just bad right now. God will make a way. Yes, he will. Here's the reason why. Because he's so into himself. He says, I can't go out like that. This is my child. This is going to look bad. They're going to the job. Listen to this. And they're going to the job. They're going to lose the job. They're going to lose the house. And this is what he says. I'm going to let them lose the job and I'm going to lose the house, but I ain't going to let them lose their mind. Y'all hear what I'm saying? So the other people say, I don't know how you do it. You lost your job. You lost your house. You lost your cars and you still holding it together. And we have a reason for our hope and we're able to shed. That's called a reflection right there. So I'm here to tell you today, you're in the right place at the right time. We ought to be glad that God loves himself more than he loves us. That is what gives us hope, that he loves us. Let me tell you the reason. Let me tell you one reason. I'm done, but I just want to say this one thing, I promise. If God was like you and I, where I love Anthony more than I love Anthony so much that I don't have enough love to love you like I love Anthony. Y'all got what I'm saying? Or because I love Anthony so much, I give Anthony preferential treatment for all the things that he wants, but then I can't give you what you want because what Anthony wants conflicts with what you want and gets in the way. Y'all got what I'm saying? So God says, I can't focus on loving you and loving you and loving you and loving you and you want this and if you really love me, you get this because then it just screw everything up. So I'll focus on loving me. When everybody gets plugged into me, then everything else in the power strip, it'll be turned on. It'll be turned on. You have fire on your job. I ain't talking about going in and burning the thing down now. You have passion. God-focused and God-centered passion. Let us pray. Father God, we give you thanks, oh Lord. Thank you for love to use this term, spending time with us, a special moment, although I know you live in the heart of every believer. God, I want to thank you today even for spending time with those who are lost, those who, well, Father, that are found in their sins, O Lord, unsaved, and those who have not made a profession and confession of their faith in Christ Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I hope they would realize today, O Father, how much you love them. But you love them because you love yourself so much. Oh God, and I pray today, oh Lord, that they would accept this gift that you have given them, Jesus Christ, your Son, who died on their and our behalf, that we might not only have everlasting life, oh Father, but that we might have a relationship with you, the power source. God, I pray today, oh Father, for those, oh Father, who have made a decision to trust Christ as Lord and Savior, but somehow or another, oh Father, straight away. Don't even know how we've gotten in this place like the prodigal son in the hog pen. Help them to realize what turned the prodigal son around and made him want to go back home is because his focus on the father's love towards him. God, and I pray today that they would repent, oh Father, and come running to you. Lord, I pray that we leave this place today with a God-centered and God-focused life and it become evident to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Amen. God be glorified. Amen. Amen. I pray that God has spoken to you.